there is a little bit of an introduction, and it's something I have to ask you, is what is the most important question that you've ever been asked? And how do you judge what's the most important question that you've ever been asked? So, of course, we're all sitting here in church, so we know the most important question you've ever been asked is, go ahead, throw one out there. Are you saved? Right. Everybody knows, we're sitting in church. That's the Sunday school answer, right? There's three answers to Sunday school questions: God, Jesus, and the Bible. And those answer, is that what my kids give you in Sunday school, Eldon and Cindy? Right? That's the answers they always give, no matter what question. So who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt? God! What? Yeah, Jesus! Oh, okay. The Bible! Oh, yeah, sure. What's the most important question you've ever been asked? Well, usually we judge whether or not something is important by the amount of impact that it has on your life. So as you think back over your life experience, there have been important questions that you've been asked, such as, what are you going to do for a living? What kind of impact does that have on your life? Well, that's a pretty big impact, because if you're going to decide a certain course of work for living, then you have to decide, what kind of training do I need to that? Is it going to require college? Is it going to require vocational training? Is it going to require something else? And even way back in high school, they start asking you, you know, when you're a freshman, say, what do you want to do? And of course, as a freshman, you say, I don't know. I was still thinking about being an astronaut. Or, you know, you're still hanging on to some of those dreams as a kid. But as time goes on, you start to say, well, I think I know. And hopefully by your senior year, you're saying, well, this is where the direction I want to go. Another very important question. Ladies, you were probably asked this question. Not too often the guys get asked this question. But that question is, will you? Will you marry me? Does that have life-altering impact upon you? Sure does. Sure does. That's a major question that gets asked to you, and you have to make a decision that's going to change the rest of your life. I'm still waiting for Kim to wisen up and realize that she gave the wrong answer, and that maybe she was duped into something. And I successfully tricked her, well, through the romance of the evening, right? And all the roses and the poetry, and I got her. She said yes. And I think there's probably days she says, I hope not. Important questions. But of course, we go back to the most important question ever asked. And that's the one that we all went to this morning. Jesus asks his disciples this question as we come to chapter 16. We're looking at verse 13. But before we go there, let's ask the Lord to give us understanding in this passage. Father, as we come to your word, I do pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. This is such an important passage of Scripture. It's such a deep one. Lord, as I have pondered this passage all week and never felt like I even came close to reaching the bottom of its depths, because it's so full. So, Father, I pray as we take our time in this portion of your word today, that your Spirit would be at work among us. Give me clarity of thinking and speaking. I pray that you'd give your people clarity of understanding. Ultimately, Lord, we know this is not about how well I can phrase and voice what you've said, but it's about your Spirit and his teaching. And so I pray that you would grow the faith of your people, that they would see Jesus in a clearer light, because of what he says here, and because of what we read in your word, and that through understanding him better, we'll know you better, because your Son is the perfect revelation of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just coming off of a pretty big section of Scripture where Jesus has warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, that leaven is not about bread, as we looked at last week. It is about doubting who the Messiah is, doubting the person of Christ, and challenging who Jesus is claiming to be. Now, we have to make a note throughout Matthew, though, that Jesus has never openly declared himself to be the Messiah. He's never stood up upon the mountaintops and said, I am the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah. He hasn't said that. And in fact, he has asked some people who declared it not to tell. There are certain things that he doesn't want openly proclaimed. So when he came to the region of the Gadarenes, and he cast the demons out of the man, and they went into the pigs. Before he cast those demons out, they were falling at his feet saying, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." And he commanded them to be silent. We dealt with that passage some time ago. Why Jesus would not accept the accolades of those unclean spirits. But it's also that he has not allowed anybody else to go around declaring him to be the Son of God, even though it's been recognized in certain circumstances. But he has not openly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah yet. He has preached repentance. He has told the people to get ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he hasn't declared who he is yet. And there's a reason for that that's going to come out as we go through this passage. And so after dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have openly and completely rejected him, their questions have turned from one of curiosity or of searching to understand what Jesus says, and they have turned into open challenges. They're no longer trying to find out what he means by what he says. They've understood him. They're now trying to trap him in something that he says, try to get him to say something wrong. So we begin this passage in verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," and this is going to provide us the setting. What's Jesus doing? Where is the district of Caesarea Philippi? The Gospel of Mark tells us that he's not in the city proper at the moment. He's in the regions around it on his way there. Caesarea Philippi was a town about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It has been there for a while. It has very strong pagan connections. The god Pan, little goat god, half goat, half man, walks around playing a flute. That's why we call it a pan flute. Is supposed to have been born in a cave here. This city is founded at the base of Mount Hermon, a very tall mountain. You can see this mountain even from the regions around the Sea of Galilee, 25 miles away. And it is the headwaters of the Jordan River. The snow melt coming off of Mount Hermon forms the head of the Jordan River, which then winds its way all the way down over about 100 miles to the Sea of Galilee, or sorry, to the Dead Sea, all the way in the south. It's a city that was built up by Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, and it was built in honor of the Roman Caesar Tiberius, who was at the time the Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea. In order to distinguish it from another Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, it was called Caesarea Philippi. So it's in honor of Caesar Tiberius, and it was built by Herod Philip, so they called it Caesarea Philippi. It's full of pagan temples. It's a place where there were some streams, again, the headwaters of the Jordan supposedly had some healing powers. And it's to this place that Jesus is taking his disciples for a little bit of a retreat. Time and again, he has pulled them away from the busyness of ministry in order to have a deep and impactful ministry in their lives. And that's what's going on here. Because as they are approaching the region of this pagan place, he asks them this most important question ever asked. That question begins in general. Not specific, but in general, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What are the crowds saying? Now, we have to understand that God never asks questions to find out information. And so when God asks a question, you know it's not because he's lacking some facts. It's because he wants us to think about those facts. So as he questions the disciples, it's not because he is saying, "You know, guys, what are the latest polls showing about me?" We, of course, are well-versed in that, especially in this election time. There's polls all over the place. How many of you believe what the polls say? No hands going up. I don't know why you would say such a thing. Aren't those scientific polls? Don't they tell us exactly what we're thinking? Probably not. Well, Jesus is not asking a question here to gain information. It's not that he's wondering what people are thinking, but he needs his disciples to think about this. What is everybody saying about me? Now, here's some things that have been said about him throughout his ministry that we pull out of the book of Matthew. In chapter 7, verses 27 to 28, the crowds were astonished at his authority. They were a little taken aback by him because Jewish teachers in this time didn't speak with authority. They quoted other people that they considered to be authorities. But when Jesus came along explaining the law, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, when he was constantly saying to them, "You've heard that it was said by those of old this, but I say to you," that's authoritative. That's Jesus claiming to have enough authority to be able to tell you exactly what God's law means. Well, who else would have that authority except the lawgiver? And so they were astonished at it. They were a little offended by it, to be frank, because they would say, who would have the audacity to claim that level of authority to be able to explain the law so clearly? And so they were astonished at him. In chapter 8, verse 27, this is the disciples saying this, so that it underscores for us that even the disciples are not completely understanding what's happening here. They're in a learning process as much as the rest of the nation is. So when Jesus, in the boat, stands up and says to the winds and the waves, "Quiet, be still," and everything listens to him, and immediately the sea gets calm and the wind stops blowing, they're all astonished as well, and they say, "What sort of man is this?" And that's not that they're asking how to categorize him, but in a sense it is, but they don't understand. They've never encountered a man who could command the wind and the waves. Has anybody ever encountered anybody that could do that? No, because it doesn't happen. Who else could command the wind and the waves except for the Creator? But they can't come to that conclusion in their mind. It would be something, it would break their understanding to say, this has got to be the Creator here. And so they're astonished and they don't quite put the pieces together. What sort of man is this? In chapter 9, verse 33, the crowds are marveling at all of the healing that he has been accomplishing, and they say, never was anything seen like this in Israel. Because there have been healings in the past. Elijah did many miracles, but nothing on the scope that Jesus has been doing. The crowds were bringing multitudes of people to Jesus, and he was curing them, and he was healing them. And so while individual acts of healing and miracles have been seen in the history of Israel, nothing on the scope of what Jesus has done has ever been seen. This is out of the ordinary. This is something strange. And so they're marveling at themselves, saying, "Whoa, how do we understand this? This is something in their lives that's breaking their understanding of the world." And that's what it was supposed to do. But they don't come to the right conclusion. They're just simply astounded. In chapter 11, verse 3, even John the Baptist, the greatest man that has lived aside from the Lord Jesus, in the ministry that he was given, the forerunner of the Messiah who came to herald the coming of the Messiah, the man who, when he saw Jesus at the Jordan River, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The man who said of Jesus, "I saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and I tell you, this is the Son of God." Even John had his moments where he wasn't quite grasping it in his human understanding, in his limited understanding, and sent his messengers to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for someone else?" In a moment of great discouragement, he allowed his view of the circumstances to overpower his understanding of the man. Chapter 12, verse 23, the people are asking, "Can this be the son of David?" And as we underscored when we went through this passage, it's not saying, "Is it possible?" They're saying, this can't be the son of David, can it? It's with a hint of denial. It's with a hint of saying, no, this it's not possible. There's no way he could be. And it's with that same emphasis that his own family and friends from the town of Nazareth in chapter 13, verse 54 say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this understanding?" Because they don't believe who he is. They recognize there's something out of the ordinary about him, but they can't bring themselves to actually believe that he is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of God. And so it's with this backdrop of what everybody has been saying about Jesus that he asks his disciples, who are the people saying that I am? Because the disciples have been hearing all this. They've been talking to the people that were healed. They've been talking to the people that had their bellies filled with the multiplied loaves and the fishes. And Jesus wants them to think about all those responses. What are they saying about me? What's the popular opinion? This passage is a turning point in Matthew's narrative. From the beginning all the way up until here, Jesus has been presenting himself without specifically claiming who he is. But he's been performing the miracles, he's been teaching, he's been showing the signs, he's been calling people to faith and repentance, so that if they had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, they could put together all of the signs and say, oh, what sort of man is this? This must be the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. From here on out, things change. The presentation changes. What he's disclosing to his disciples changes. What he discloses to the crowd changes. His interactions with the leaders change. Even his area of ministry is going to begin shifting from Galilee down south to Jerusalem. Because from here on out, the presentation to the nation has to build to a climax of rejection. The answer to this question, who do the people say that I am, has been answered. And the answer is not the right one. And so from this point forward, the narrative of Matthew starts to shift focus. It's no longer a call to repentance, which we're going to deal with next time when we get to the next section. But from here on out, Jesus is going to begin telling his disciples what's going to happen. This is not the institution of the kingdom. This is not the glorious coming of the Messiah. This is the coming of the Messiah to suffer. Because he begins to tell his disciples that it's necessary that he goes to Jerusalem and is killed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But don't worry, on the third day he's going to rise again. But all this they miss because they get so caught up in, wait a second, you're going to die? That can't be. You haven't brought the kingdom yet. You're the Messiah, but you're supposed to bring the kingdom. Because they don't understand God's glorious plan to include the Gentiles yet. Even though he's hinted at it, but they don't quite get it. So he's having them dwell upon this and think about it here. Who are the people saying that the Son of Man is? And here's the answer that he gets from them. Well, some of them are saying John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Did you notice something missing from this list? Well, John the Baptist, why would they be saying that? That was Herod's idea. Because it was a superstitious idea that John the Baptist and all the power that he displayed in his ministry, because he was unjustly executed, would come back from the grave to haunt everybody. Oh, we hear that sort of superstition even in our day, about people coming back from the dead in order to haunt things. Well, you know that's not true. Nobody comes back from the dead to haunt things, because when you're absent from the body, you're either present with the Lord or you're condemned to torment until the final judgment. There is no such thing as being out of the body and wandering aimlessly upon this earth. If you hear anything about hauntings, it's got to be only one other thing. Well, two other things. Either the person's seeing things and needs to watch their diet and not eat things late at night, or there are evil spirits that wander about this world, and they love to torment people and make them afraid. Right? So, some of the people are superstitiously saying, oh, it's John the Baptist come from the back from the dead to torment Herod for executing him unjustly. Well, other people are saying, it's Elijah. Well, they're getting closer to the point, because God did say that before the Messiah came, Elijah would show up. But they're missing it. Jesus is going to explain this to his disciples in a little bit, that Elijah has already been here, and they missed him too. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, announcing that the Messiah is coming, but they missed it. And so it's a little closer, but it's still wrong. He's not Elijah. Jesus isn't here to announce the coming of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Well, the third group of people are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It was a commonly held belief that before the kingdom was instituted, God would raise up many of the Old Testament prophets. Something that is not instigated anywhere in the scripture, but that was a commonly held belief. And so this answer, designed to draw out of the disciples, I want you to think about all of these answers. Could it be that Jesus is John the Baptist? They are supposed to reason or think through that and say, no. Couldn't be, because that's not what God says in the scriptures. Could it be Elijah? They're supposed to think through that most of these disciples went to John the Baptist. They were baptized by him. They heard him say, "There's the Lamb of God. It's not me." So they were supposed to keep all this in mind and come to the conclusion, well, John the Baptist announced you. So that must make him the messenger and you the Messiah. But the people aren't getting that. So as a whole, the nation is getting the question wrong, or the answer to the question. And so Jesus, having had his disciples think through all of the issues of what people are saying, now poses the question in a very personal way. He reasons from what do the people say that the Son of Man is. And now that they've got that answer out, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Because it's necessary that this most important question that will ever get asked is answered on a personal level. Your parents can't answer this for you. Your church can't answer this for you. Your nation can't answer this for you. And certainly the world at large can't make this discernment for you. Every individual must come to grips with this question. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? And there have been many answers to that question throughout history. But it must be made personal. It must be made individual. Because your eternal destiny rests upon your answer to this question. God has firmly declared throughout his scripture that you relate to him by relating to his Son. You come to the Father through his Son, or you don't come. And that's very exclusive. It sounds very arrogant to people these days. They don't like to say there's only one answer, but that's the truth the scriptures present us with, that there is only one. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus claimed of himself, "I am the way, the truth." Not your personal truth, I am the truth. And I am the life, the one and only. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So when Jerry read this morning for us, it out of Hebrews chapter 1, and he said, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to us through the prophets, has in these last days revealed himself through his Son." Then we understand that the answer to that question, who do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is of utmost importance. Not because it has 30 or 40 years of significance as a career does, and the question of what career you'd like to have. Not because it has a lifetime of significance, like the decision about who you're going to marry. But it has eternal significance. Several passages throughout Scripture highlight for us just how important this question is. As we read Jesus speaking of himself and says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's eternal significance. That those who see the Son and believe him, not just see him, because a whole generation of people saw the miracles. They ate the bread. They were healed. You realize many of the people that were healed by Jesus never believed? Well, they believed that he could heal them. And so they received what they trusted him to do, but that doesn't mean that they believed in who he was. They missed it. Question is personal. So you have to see the Son. You have to believe on him. Then it's the will of the Father that everyone who does that receives eternal life. not just temporary life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So right there, the issue of condemnation is determined by, do you believe him? And not with some high-level assent to the facts. Which is why Paul tells us in Romans that if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, it's got to be genuine. And that's not something that anybody can force upon you. Even as parents, we recognize as we diligently train our children to follow the Lord God, to wholeheartedly love Him and love His Word, that we cannot force them to do it. We're given His promise in His Word that as we diligently train them, He directs their hearts as well. And He uses parents in a great way to train children in following Him and in loving Him. That parents are the primary means of discipling children. But we understand we can't force them to it. And that if I try to, I actually steer them away from Him. We understand that a church cannot force anybody to believe this. It's one of the sad commentaries on the name of Christianity, though we don't claim that for everybody that claims to be Christian. In other words, I'm saying not everybody that claims to be part of Christianity actually is, but throughout the history of the church, there have been periods when the church has applied the sword to evangelism. And as effective as that might be in increasing membership roles, it never converts a single person. Because this is a question that has to be answered individually. And in the depths of your own understanding and heart, who do you believe that Jesus is? Because whether or not you are condemned or not condemned hinges on your answer. Because it's the will of the Father that whoever believes in Him should not be condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. Why? Because you haven't believed. Because God has presented His Son to you and said, "This is my Son, look to Him and you'll live." And if you say to God, I see him, but I don't really think that's who he is. What an insult. Don't we as earthly parents take insult at anybody that insults our children? We hang their pictures on our fridge. We display their works of art upon our coffee tables. We love our kids. We delight in our children. And anybody that says otherwise will have to deal with us. And what greater insult then? To trample underfoot and insult the Son of God, of whom His Father has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hear Him. And so when we come to the Father and say, "You know, I'd really love to come to you, God, but yeah, I don't really want to take your Son." What an insult to a God who loves His own Son. So that is why the question has to be answered. Who do you believe the Son of God is? It's a personal question. These things are written, John says at the end of his gospel, these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what's the result of that decision? That believing you may have life in His name. Because it all hinges on your ability to answer this question in the right way. It doesn't matter about your family lineage. It doesn't matter about your church attendance. It doesn't matter about how often you've taught in Sunday school. It doesn't matter how often you've attended church. The question of your eternal relationship with your Creator is settled on whether or not you can answer correctly this question, who is Jesus Christ? And not just in a mental way. Oh yeah, He said He was the Son of God. I know that. Do you really believe that? And how is everyone else going to know if you really believe that? Dan, we've been talking about it in Sunday school. Faith shows itself to be genuine how? Through obedience. We've just been talking because of our outreach at the Tri-County Fair here. That one of the goal that we've been given is not just to get people to say a prayer and make a profession of faith. The goal is discipling them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He's commanded us. How do you know those who genuinely answer this question the right way? You will see it in their lives. They will begin to order their lives after the teachings of Christ. So if you have somebody that says, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but their life never shows any transformation at all, what does that say about their profession? They don't really believe it. Jesus also said, you'll know them by their fruit. Tares look a lot like weeds. Sorry. Tares look a lot like wheat. Tares look a lot like weeds because they are weeds, right? Tares look a lot like wheat, but they're not wheat. And the difference is in the fruit that they produce. Every individual must answer this question for himself, for his eternal destiny depends upon his answer. Who do you believe the Son of God is? Who do you believe Jesus of Nazareth is? And so he has made this question intensely personal to his disciples. True to normal form, there's one that speaks up before the rest. And as much as we want to get down on Peter for his impetuosity, his speaking before he thinks, we've got to give him credit that he's not afraid to stand and make a statement. So he's the one that answers. We know that from the other gospel writers who give us this same account that he's not answering on his own, that this was in agreement with the other disciples. So he's answering for them, and he says to this question, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement! As I prayed briefly while we were beginning this passage, as I have studied this passage all week, the depths of it are so profound that it's been hard to go through here and try to organize and categorize everything that we should say about all of this. And I was talking to Kim this morning, and I said, I really don't feel like we're going to be able to get through this. And as I'm looking at the clock, I'm saying, we're not going to get through this today. Because the depths of what is said in this passage are too rich. The harvest is too bountiful. And incidentally, this is a little off topic, but we'll go ahead and touch on it for just a moment. And this is why we don't finish things that I plan on finishing, because I go off on little things like this, right? But it's a popular thing to talk about gleaning things out of the Scriptures. You say, you understand what the biblical picture of gleaning is, right? Gleaning is after the harvest. Gleaning is what you do after they've taken the bulk of the fruit out of the field, and we're starting to harvest our fields around us. Gleaning would be going into the field after they've harvested and you find that little pile of corn that they spilled out of the hopper or out of the screw as they were trying to put it up into the hopper. And there's that little pile there, and that's what they leave behind. Well, how much did they take with them? You know, tens of thousands of bushels out of some of these fields that they take with them and they haul off to the silos, and they left that little pile there. If you went and picked that up, that's what you're gleaning, right? So sometimes it's great to glean from Scripture, but we want to understand, we don't want to glean from Scripture, we want to harvest. We want to take the fullness of understanding out of these things. And this is a full passage. This is going to be the 200 bushels an acre, the 225 bushels an acre corn that we're going to get out of here. Because every statement that Jesus makes in this passage is just rich and deep and unfathomable. You are the Christ. That term right there has rich significance. Because of all of the expectations of what the Christ would be, the Christ is the Greek term, Christos, the Greek term for the Old Testament word, Messiah. They are interchangeable in Scripture. Because our New Testament is given to us in Greek, it uses a Greek term. In the Old Testament, if you read the word Messiah or anointed one, it would be the same thing. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christos? He's the one that brings the Davidic kingdom. That term, the Messiah or the Christ, has specific connotations regarding the Davidic kingdom and the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The institution of a nation. The institution of an eternal dynasty ruled by a son of David that would allow Israel to dwell in peace and security forever. A son of David that would never need to be disciplined by God because he's perfectly obedient. Of course, because if he's going to bring eternal peace to the nation of Israel, and yet God said, if he sins, I'll discipline him with the rod of men. So if he's going to bring eternal peace, that must mean he never disobeys his Father in heaven, because otherwise there wouldn't be peace. So it has to be an eternally obedient son. Why did Jesus go through the temptation back in Matthew chapter 4? To prove to us that he's the obedient son of David, who can bring blessing, eternal peace to Israel, because he never disobeys the Father. Why do we have the four Gospels? Like we have the 4 days of examining the Passover lamb in the Old Testament to show us he's a lamb without blemish. He's an obedient son. He will never need to be disciplined with the rod of men so he can bring eternal peace and prosperity to the nation. This is the Messiah. This is the person who will mediate the blessings of God to the nation of Israel, who will then mediate the messianic blessings to the world at large. He's the son who comes with healing in his wings. He's the one that brings forgiveness of sin. He's the one that brings a cleansing from our transgressions. He's the one that will ensure that the entire nation is obedient to the Father. And so when Simon Peter says with such conviction, "You are the Christ," he's applying all of those expectations to this one man, Jesus. Now he also continues on, says, "You're the Son of the living God." That term living God is an Old Testament reference to Jehovah, as opposed to the other gods who are but idols, who can't speak, who can't act because they're made of wood and stone. But God is a God who is alive and he's active. And he's involved in the events of our lives and of the world. He's the living God. The very essence of his name that he gives us, the unpronounced tetragrammaton throughout Scripture. Sometimes we pronounce it as Yahweh or Jehovah. In essence, we have no idea how to pronounce those four letters because the Jewish people were so concerned that they never take God's name in vain that when they come across those four letters, they refuse to pronounce them and instead will render it Adonai, the Lord. You're the Son of the living God. The essence of those four letters is the one who exists. As he said to Moses, when Moses asked him, "What's your name? What should I tell the people?" God said of himself, "Tell them I am has sent you. I simply exist." This is why when people ask us, "Well, if God created everything, then who created God?" It is beyond their understanding because our answer is nobody did. He simply is. He's the existing one. He doesn't need created. He always has been. In fact, since he exists outside of time, it's really improper theologically to say who created God because that implies that there is a temporal significance to his existence before the creation. Time came into being at the creation. Before the creation, there was no time. God existed eternally. See, we tend to think when we talk about an eternal God that he exists throughout time into infinite time in the future, which isn't really true. Because time has a beginning. Time itself is finite. It's limited. And so God existed before time existed, and he would exist after time existed if it would ever come to an end, but it won't. You are the Son of the living God. And to say that he is the Son of the living God is not to apply to him the distinction that we often do in the West of descent. And this is the problem Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon Church make. When they say Jesus is the Son of God, they mean he is a direct creation of God. That same term is applied in Scripture when Adam, in Luke's Gospel, as it's tracing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and it says that Jesus was born of Joseph, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam, and of Adam it says he was the Son of God. How can it call Adam the Son of God? Because he was directly created by him. The angels are called the sons of God because they were directly created by him. That's not the same sense that the Son of God is applied here. Because Jesus was not directly created by God, he is the Son of God by relationship to the Father, in that he shares the same nature as the Father. For several hundred years in the early church, there was a debate going on in how to explain that Jesus is God and yet not the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity took some time not to develop in the sense of creating it, but to explain. And a fierce debate erupted over the use of a single word. Well, actually, two words. One of them, homoios, which in Greek means like or similar. And homoios, which means the same. So is Jesus like God or is Jesus the same as God? One letter difference in those words. And what the church finally recognized is Jesus is not similar to God. He is divine in nature. Which is why we express in our doctrinal statements that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in glory and in all of the divine attributes. He is the Son of God in that he shares the nature and character of his Father, though being distinct from him in person. You start to see why this question is so important. Why is it that so much hinges on our understanding of who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a great philosopher, moral person? Or is it necessary to affirm, as Peter does here, that Jesus is the Son of the living God? We're going to wrap things up for today, having gotten four verses into an eight-verse passage. Because of the importance of this question, that each person must answer individually, that each person must come to grips with, who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? Have you come to grips with that question? Is your heart fully settled on the same answer that Peter gave? Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the only hope for me to be saved from my sin, because in anyone else there is no salvation.